Well, if you have a Bible, go ahead and open it up to Judges chapter 7. And so now as we get into the story of Gideon, whereas up to chapter 6, it's really been a different judge from chapter to chapter that we've looked at. So each week we've put some emphasis on one of the different judges that are there listed out. We get to Gideon in chapter 6, and it goes over the course of about three chapters. And so this is our third week looking at Gideon and what God is doing in and through him there. Two weeks ago, we looked at the very beginning of chapter 6, and we see that Israel is being oppressed by the Midianites. And one of the things that it talks about in there, this is a more severe or different type of oppression than what they've experienced so far. And so the cycle that they've gone through each time as they cry out to God and he gives a judge to redeem them, and then they again do what is evil in the sight of the Lord. And what they find themselves is each time that they go back into oppression, it is a deeper oppression than it was before. And then with the Midianites this time, we have the Israelites, they're hiding in caves. Every time that they go out and they plant some crops, that the Midianites come in and it says they're like locusts. And so a couple of things that imagery gives. We live in an area where I'm not a farmer. Gil might be able to say better. Maybe I'm completely wrong about this, but I don't hear a lot about locusts coming in and totally wiping out crops. Is that a big deal in this area? No. Okay, good. I was right. So we don't see that a lot in this area, but for them, they would understand what that meant, that this swarm of locusts would come in and just wipe out crops. And that's what they're saying the Midianites were like a swarm of locusts. It's also this picture of how many there were, that it says that their camels were too many to count. All right. And so if you've got that many camels coming in and just wiping you out every time that you try to do something, it's going to evoke fear in the lives of the Israelites. And so they're hiding in caves. And when we first meet Gideon, it says that he's in a wine press threshing the wheat. And so, you don't have to be a farmer or a winemaker or even all that savvy with anything agricultural to know that you're not supposed to make bread in the wine press. The wine press is for wine, right? And so, but he's there hiding from the Midianites. And so that's kind of the scenario that we've found ourselves in. And then last week, as Drew finished out chapter 6, we see that God goes and he calls Gideon, and Gideon then goes, he destroys the idols that are there to Baal. And so he's gotten these people who are now up against him because he's chosen to follow God and put his trust in the one true God instead of trusting in God and the gods of the people around him and those things that make them feel secure. And then we get to chapter 7, and God starts raising up this troop, this army to go fight the Midianites. But to say raising up an army is almost the opposite of what God does. God starts whittling down an army to go and fight the Midianites. And so we're going to read chapter 7, verses 1 through 8 this morning. And we'll see it kind of takes us right up to the point of Gideon getting ready to go into battle. So if you'll read along with me, it'll be on the screen. If you have a Bible, I'd encourage you to open that and read along with me this morning. Judges chapter 7, starting in verse 1. Then Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and all the people who were with him rose early and encamped beside the spring of Herod. And the camp of Midian was north of them by the hill of Moreh in the valley. And God said to Gideon, "The people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand." Let's just stop right there for a second. Right? The Midianites have more camels than you're able to count. And the Israelites get this group of people together, and we'll see that there's about 22,000 of them. All right? So already we know they're able to be counted, right? Because we know there's 22,000 of them. And so they counted them somehow. So they're going up against an army that not their men are too many to count, but their camels are too many to count. They've got 22,000. And what does God say? "You've got too many people for me to accomplish this victory." All right? That doesn't make any sense whatsoever. Even if they're like bad warriors, you could send them out first. They're bound to at least wipe out one or two Midianites, right? And then you can send the good ones in. And so it doesn't make any sense right off the bat. But the Lord says to Gideon, the people with you are too many. He doesn't say unskilled. Right? Though they probably were, but that's not the emphasis that God makes. Right? He doesn't say ignorant. Doesn't say too slow. They're too many for me to give the Midianites into your hand. And here's why. Lest Israel boast over me, saying, my own hand has saved me. Now, therefore, proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, whoever is fearful and trembling, let him return home and hurry away from Mount Gilead. Then 22,000, or I'm sorry, there were 32,000 initially, 22,000 of the people returned. They left and 10,000 remained. Verse 4 says, and the Lord said to Gideon, the people are still too many. All right, so they're down to a third of the original count about. He says, nope, still too many people. Because if you take out the Midianites with 10,000 people, you're going to think that it was you who did it and not put your trust in me to be able to do it. The people are still too many. Take them down to the water, and I will test them for you there. And any one of whom I say to you, this one shall go with you, shall go with you. And any one of whom I say to you, this one shall not go with you, shall not go. So he brought the people down to the water. And the Lord said to Gideon, everyone who laps the water with his tongue as a dog laps, you shall set by himself. Likewise, everyone who kneels down to drink, and the number of those who lapped, putting their hands to their mouths, was 300 men. But all the rest of the people knelt down to drink the water. And the Lord said to Gideon, with the 300 men who lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hand. And let all the others go every man to his own home. So the people took provisions into their hands and their trumpets, and he sent all the rest of Israel, every man to his tent, but retained the 300 men. And the camp of Midian was below them in the valley. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, I pray now that you would help us to understand what it is that you are teaching us through it today. Lord, that we would look to how you worked in Gideon's life and realize, Lord, that you could work in our lives as well. So, Lord, where we lack faith, give us faith. Where we lack trust, give us trust. Where we lack courage, give us courage. Lord, help us to be a people obedient to you. Lord, it's in your name we pray. Amen. I was talking to Jonathan this morning, growing up hearing stories, particularly from the Old Testament, I think probably something that many of us experienced and maybe even still do is we tend to read someone other than God as the main character of the story. And that can be really dangerous for us as we look at, like I said, particularly the Old Testament, because the Old Testament's a lot of narratives. And so as we read these stories, we could be tempted to see in this story that Gideon is the main character. But what we're going to see, and we talked about this as we introduced Judges, is that throughout each one of these accounts of the different judges, that it's not the judge who's the main character, but it's God who's the main character of the story. And if we miss God being the main character of the story, I think it can cause us to misinterpret or maybe just overemphasize some of the details that took place and try to use human understanding to be able to grasp why God was doing what he does. But one verse is a key verse for me and my understanding of how I interact with the world. And if you've ever been counseled by me, like formally or informally, you've probably heard this verse. It's Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5. It says, trust in the Lord with all of your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. And I think what we see as we study through Judges, and particularly in this part with Gideon, is that Gideon is applying Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5 before Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5 was written. Okay? And so he's applying this to his life. He's saying, look, all right, I'm going to trust what God is telling me to do instead of leaning on what makes sense to do. And so we get to this, and he has gotten together this group of people. And so these 32,000 people to go and to fight the Midianites. And God says, nope, that's too many. If you go out and you fight the Midianites with that many people, and you win, you're going to think that it was by your power that you were able to do that. And that would be detrimental to Israel. And so what we see is God putting Gideon and Israel in this pressure cooker of stress. Right? That kind of goes against much of our understanding of our relationship with God often. Right? That if God loves me, then things would be better. If God loves me, things would be easier. If God loves me, he would relieve stress from my life. But what we see God doing to Gideon in this moment is he's adding stress to Gideon's life. Okay? Now, that takes me to discern a little bit what's coming from the text. Like, it doesn't say, and Gideon was therefore stressed out, right? That's not in the text. But can we assume Gideon was like a normal guy? Right? He was a normal person. Right? And if I've got to go tackle something that seems insurmountable, and I gather everything I can to go up against that insurmountable force, and then 2/3 of my resources is taken away from me, I'm going to be stressed. It's going to happen. Right? And I imagine you probably are too. Now, we aren't mustering up armies, but several of you in here know what it's like to lose a job. That's kind of like 2/3 of your resources being taken away, isn't it? Maybe 3/3 of your resources getting taken away in some cases. Some of you know what it's like to have a relationship that's broken. And it feels like 2/3 of your resources have been taken away. And so while we might not find ourselves in the exact same place Gideon was, we can relate to where Gideon is in this story. And so God is putting Gideon in this pressure cooker. And for us to understand why God would do that, we got to understand and see what God is doing throughout this story. So he takes away 2/3 of Gideon's men. And then God says, you know what, Gideon, your people, it's still too many. You've got too many people. You've got 10,000 people. And if you go up against all those camels with 10,000 people and you win, you're going to think it was because you had this great army that you had put together of 10,000 people, and they were able to take out more camels than anybody could count. Now, you'd probably have some guy there on the battlefield afterwards counting all the dead camels so that you could write it down of how many camels you guys took out. And if you do that, you're going to think that's you did that on your own power. Why is that such a big deal? Why is that a problem for Gideon and for the people of Israel to think that they did it on their own power? The problem is because then where are they putting their trust? They're not going to put their trust in God. They're going to put their trust in themselves. And God says, look, this is it's going to be far more painful for you to go in with a great military and win and then put your trust in your own lives, put your trust in yourself, than it would be to be under stress in this time for you to learn to put your trust in me. And one of the things we see is we read a couple of weeks ago from Hebrews chapter 11 and the hall of faith there that we have Gideon that's listed there. We see this faith that Gideon shows all along the way. Now, remember who Gideon was. Gideon was hiding in the wine press making bread, right? Drew pointed out last week when the angel comes to Gideon, what does he call him? Anybody remember? He's a great warrior. All right, so an angel appears to a guy hiding in a wine press and says, hey, man of great valor, great warrior. And Drew did a great job last week. And man, if you haven't listened to that sermon, go back and listen to it. Probably more positive comments towards that sermon than any sermon I've done in a long time. And so go and listen to that. That's not me fishing for compliments. That's just saying, if you didn't listen to it, you need to go listen to it. That if God is for us, then why? Why is this happening? The angel appears to Gideon and calls him this great warrior. And Gideon then just starts displaying faith in this. And so God's giving him the sign at the end of chapter 6, and he starts whittling down the army. And we see that Gideon doesn't question God in these verses in chapter 7. He just is obedient to say, all right, God, if this is what you want to do, I will trust that you know what you're doing more than I think what should be done. And so in chapter 4, or verse 4 of chapter 7, Gideon then takes the people and he takes them down to the water. And God gives them this test. He says, I want you to go to the water. And anyone who gets down on their hands and knees on the edge of the bank and leans down and laps the water up like a dog, right, then you're going to put them all in a group with themselves. But anybody that goes down and they kind of scoop up the water and use their hand to lap up the water, I want you to put them in a group to themselves. And what we see just by doing the math is there's 300 of those fighters who picked up the water with their hand and lapped it up out of their hand. Which means, if my math is correct here, that's 9,700 over here sitting with this group. Now, put yourselves in those people's places. All right, they know, all right, they've already eliminated a bunch of people. Now we're getting down to the best of the best. Surely it's these 300 guys that he's going to say go home. Because you're not going to go into battle with 300 people. Like Gideon, that would be stupid. Okay, don't do that. And God says, all right, Gideon, I want you to send that 9,700 people, send them back to their tents. Now, I've heard reasons from a military standpoint of why this is the case. Probably the most popular one I've heard is because the men who leaned down and they scooped it up with their hand, they were aware of their surroundings, right? They knew what was going on around them. And that there may be some truth to that. But the narrative of the story, what God is showing with the story, is not that he's whittling down to get the elite fighting force. Right? That's not really the overall narrative of the story. And while some of that may be true, there may be truth in that. That's speculation. But there may be truth in that. What we see is not that God says, hey, I want to find the very best warriors. Because if you get your very best warriors, you're going to be able to go out and take out the Midianites. So let's find the men who are the most capable of fighting. Now, what is God doing? He said, look, I want to show you that it's not by your might that you're going to find victory. It's by my might that you're going to find victory. And so maybe those guys were the most conscious, the most aware, the best fighters. Maybe. Maybe not. Story doesn't say. Bible doesn't say what one way or the other. I think the main emphasis here is God's getting rid of 9,700 people, sending them back home. He says, look, I'm going to accomplish this through 300 guys. And if I accomplish this through 300 guys, you're going to know that was me and not you who did that. And so anything beyond that's a little bit of speculation, but we can know from the context of the story that that's what's going on. God is whittling down. And so he takes Gideon. If you remember what Gideon says about himself, he is the weakest of the weak. He's not from an impressive tribe, right? He's not an impressive man. He was hiding out like all the other Israelites. He does not have an impressive fighting force. He's got 300 men against more camels than can be counted. And so he is the weakest of the weak. And God says, I'm going to send you, the weakest of the weak, to go and accomplish a victory for me. Not through your power, but through my power. You know, one of the things that as kids were growing up, obviously those of you who know us, you know, Micah and Naomi, and they're about 2.5 years apart. And so there is, all along the way, have been several things that Micah could beat Naomi in. All right, particularly when it came to physical contests. Micah is going to be able to beat Naomi in just about everything. Both figuratively and literally. And so as we were playing around and goofing off and rolling around, wrestling around on the floor, as they would grow up, as dad, one of the things I would often do is I would back up Naomi, right? And so I'm going to back up the weak one to go up against the strong one. Because in that scenario, even now, even though he just turned 13 and he's wrestling, right? He can run faster than me, but he's got to come home sometime. Okay? All right. And so even now, that if the strong one goes up against the weak one, he's going to win. Unless dad is backing up the weaker. If dad is backing up the weaker, the stronger, sorry, son, doesn't have a chance. Right? Because dad is going to win every single time, at least for the next 5 years or so. Right? All right? Dad is going to win every single time. What God wants to show Gideon is, yeah, you're going up against a stronger enemy. But you've got Dad. And Dad is going to win every time if you trust in me. Now, listen what would happen sometimes in our wrestling matches in the living room. Dad would back up the weaker. And then, you know what the weaker would do? She would turn on Dad. And then it become a double team of the two of them against me. But you want to know the good news of the story? Dad wins every single time. Right? And what have we seen so far with the Israelites? That Dad comes up and he backs them up. And then every chapter we've looked at so far begins with, and then they did evil in the sight of the Lord. Right? They would turn on Dad. And they'd stop trusting in him. And they'd start trusting in their own strength and their own abilities. And they'd end up in these cries of desperation again. And God wants to teach the Israelites, put your faith and your trust in me. In the midst of God making the situation more stressful for them. Now see that God is the one making it stressful on Gideon. And he's saying, trust me in the midst of me putting stress on your life. Trust me in the midst of things seemingly getting harder. Trust in me because what I'm going to show you is I'm able to accomplish far more than you could think or even imagine if you put your trust in me. See, boasting, this is God was trying to keep the Israelites from being in a place of boasting, whether to kind of rally the troops and boasting in that kind of way or just in their own hearts to give themselves glory. This is opposed to and really saps true faith, this kind of boasting, because now it puts the focus on my abilities and here's what I can do, as opposed to trusting in what God can do. Conceit, being hungry for honor and glory, is the cousin of boasting. And therefore, before the Spirit-clothed Gideon, chosen by God to lead and save Israel, goes into battle, God wants to teach him and the rest of the people who deserves the glory for their salvation. It's a lesson that we got to still continually learn today. It's my weakness with God's strength. And here's I'll throw this up on the screen because I want this. This is kind of the big idea of the sermon today. And so I'd encourage you in the notes section of the bulletin or wherever you may take notes, or if you don't take notes, to at least write this down. God does not simply work in spite of our weakness. Right? We say that all the time. I've said that, I don't know, hundreds of times. But God doesn't simply work in spite of our weakness, but he works because of our weakness. God doesn't work in spite of our weakness. He works because of it. It's because we are weak that God moves and works. And see, what we, I think a lot of times in our understanding of how God works oftentimes is I'm going to do everything I can. And if I can't do it, then God will step in and help me out. That's not biblical. What's biblical is God has already said, you can't do it. You don't have the strength. You don't have the ability. You cannot accomplish this task on your own. You cannot defeat this giant on your own. You can't conquer this army on your own. That because you can't do it, I am going to move and step in and do it. See, if we have the mentality that I'll give it all I got, and then if I can't do it, then God will help out, what it'll cause us to do is a couple of things. One, if we're successful, it leads us to boasting. And maybe we like know that we're supposed to say glory to God. But in reality, in our own hearts and minds, we know we didn't trust in God. We accomplished that on our own. But more times than not, I've found in my life is I'm unsuccessful. What happens is it leads me to doubt, despair, discouragement. And then I start asking questions like, God, where are you? Where are you in this? Why aren't you moving in this? God says, look, it's not in spite of your weakness I'm going to move. It's because of your weakness I'm going to move. Now, how does this work practically? I want to give you three things of how this works practically. First, this principle is the basis for our salvation. It's the basis for salvation itself. That we cannot be saved if we think we are good and able enough to do it on our own. Because if we're good and able to do it on our own, we don't need Christ. And so if salvation becomes about cleaning up and getting it all right and doing the right things, then we'll miss salvation completely. We'll miss God completely in that scenario. And many times, even for the Christian, that we fall back, as Paul had to confront the Galatians, he says, why do you think that being saved by grace, you're now going to be sanctified or made perfect by works? So we may say, yeah, I know my salvation is by faith and grace alone, but now that I'm a Christian, let me try to do enough so where God will like me more. But the basis for our entire salvation is that we cannot do enough or be good enough. We have to totally depend on God to move and on the work of Christ. God's saving power only works on us when we admit that we have no worthiness or goodness in and of ourselves. So the principle is the basis for our salvation. Secondly, this principle that God does not simply work in spite of our weakness, but because of it, this principle explains how repentance works. A couple of weeks ago, we talked about true repentance versus just worldly grief. That our understanding that God moves because of our weakness explains how repentance works. It's only as we repent and have sorrow for our failures before God that we call sin. Only as we know our own weakness that His love and grace become more and precious and real to us. If we don't understand the depth of our need for Him, we won't truly appreciate His movement in our lives. That when we see our weakness, or only as we see our weakness, that the strength of knowing God's grace and love comes. And as the Lord Jesus pointed out, someone who thinks there is little to them to forgive will have little love for their forgiver. Luke chapter 7, verse 47. Says, Jesus said, he who is forgiven much loves much. Then when we recognize the depth of our need for a Savior, it produces a deep love for Christ. Thirdly, this principle explains how we almost always grow as Christians. I told Micah as he's beginning wrestling, and of course I wrestled for a while growing up and coached wrestling over the last few years. One of the things that I've learned as I competed in different arenas and different sports and coached others is that there's two options when it comes to a match. Usually, you either are winning or you're learning. That when you're winning, you don't learn a whole lot. It's just the reality of it. Right? Unless you're really a student of the game, if you're winning, you're just happy you won. Right? So I remember wrestling in tournaments growing up, and I'd win a match, and you know, somebody might come to me, and a lot of times it was my dad, and at the time my dad never wrestled, and so a lot of times I thought he didn't really know what he was talking about. The man was an NCAA athlete. He probably knew more about wrestling than I did, even though he had never done it, just from knowing sports. But he would come and try to give me tips. I'm like, Dad, I won. Like, who cares? I won. Yeah, I made some mistakes, but I won. Right? And so we just celebrate the win. We don't think about what we need to learn. But when you lose, right, you want to know, how can I not do that again? Because losing is not fun. Losing is not enjoyable. Losing is painful. And so that when everything's going good in my life, much of the time what I've found for me personally is there's not a lot of growth that takes place spiritually during those times. Right? And so maybe I'm aware of God. Maybe I'm thankful for what God has done in my life, that I can sing praise and glory to Him. But things are going fairly well, and so I don't tend to grow in those times. It's in those times of the pressure cooker that I start to grow. Because when I'm in that pressure cooker, what does it do? It forces me to move in one of two directions. I either run from God out of anger at Him, or I run to God for salvation. Those are the only two options, really. We don't stand still in the pressure cooker. When the stress is on, we don't stay in one spot, typically. We go in one of two directions. It's like a cattle being prodded, right? Again, I don't know anything about any kind of farming whatsoever, really. But I know that if you hit an animal with something that hurts their rear end, they move, right? And so they're going to move. They're going to go into a direction. But if everything's good, if the grass is green and food's good and water's in good supply, man, they can just stay where they're at. Everything's good. And we're the same way. The Bible compares us to sheep all the time, right? If everything's good, we'll just hang out where we are. But it's when that pressure comes on, when there's a scenario that puts us in an uncomfortable position, we have to choose to move. And the question becomes, which way do we move? See, many of our problems come from some of our problems come from outside sources that we do not have control over. But many of our problems come because good things have become too important to us. Listen to that. I didn't say bad things. Good things become too important for us. Anger, fear, or discouragement often come because of idols. Good things that have become the most important things. When those good things we feel at an emotional level will really save us and give us worth, when they're taken away, we feel stripped and bare. Makes us vulnerable. It's when these things are threatened or removed that we turn and find our safety and the significance either of the Lord, or we run in pursuit to try to pursue those things that are falling apart. If we find our significance in the Lord, when those idols are ripped apart and torn apart, when those good things that have become ultimate things to us lose their ability to save us, we can put our trust in the Lord. It's when we find stability. We find depth in our relationship with Christ. And from a human perspective, right, in our own understanding, Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5, when we trust in our own understanding, those things, that security starts to fall away, that we say we have to gain control again. We have to put it back together again. We have to muster up the strength again. Or we can trust in the Lord and realize the thing that we were hoping for, providing security and comfort and stability in our lives, was never meant to do that. Only Christ was. And we begin to grow as a Christian. What I find in my own life, in the lives of many, if not almost all, is that intellectually we agree with that. When God destroys the idols in our lives, that when we put our trust in Him, we will grow spiritually and feel more stable and secure than we would have otherwise. Intellectually, we agree. We know that to be true. But practically, in those moments, we begin to ask, God, where are you? Why have you forsaken me? Why have you left me? Why don't you care about me? And so what we do is we trust even more in ourselves instead of turning that over to the Lord. The principle is perfectly mirrored for us in this story. Gideon and all of Israel were going to be tempted to put their confidence in their fighting men, but God removes virtually all of them so that the victory will lead them to trust in Him in new ways. As they prepare for battle against the Midianite hordes and look around them at 300 other men, they will surely feel extremely weak. That's all that would make sense. How will they go into battle? Only if they know that they are weak and yet that God is stronger than the largest armies. Think about the scenario. These Midianites that have this vast army that's too big to count. And God gathers together 32,000 people. He says, all right, any of you who are fearful, go home. Now, we could look at that from a military strategy, and maybe there's truth to that again. Said, all right, those who are fearful would be more likely to retreat in battle. Those who are fearful would not be as effective a fighting force. But I think also those who are fearful, we know the odds they're going up against. Can we speculate or assume where their trust was? Not in God, who has said, I'm going to give them into your hands, but in themselves. Then we get down to this 300 men. And while they could look around and say, we are weak, where are they? They're on the battlefield to say, we will trust that God will give this into our hands instead of trusting in our own abilities. See, it's twofold that we say we will trust in God and be obedient to Him. And we have a hymn that says that, right? Trust and obey. But what does the rest of that song say? For there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. You want to be happy in Christ, fulfilled in Christ, have joy in Christ? We trust and obey. Paul gives us an example in 2 Corinthians 12, 7 through 9, and that's where we're going to end today. And so if you have a Bible, flip over to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Flipping over to the New Testament, go past Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, 1 Corinthians, and then you'll get to 2 Corinthians. Chapter 12, verses 7 through 10, actually, is where we're going to read through. Paul is talking about how he will boast and that he will only boast in the Lord and not boast in his own abilities. But look at what he says, starting in verse 7. He says, so to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations. And so Paul is getting these revelations from Christ. He says, so that I wouldn't become conceited because of getting these. He says, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. There's a lot of debate of what that thorn in the flesh was. Ultimately, I don't think it really matters. What we see here is that Paul is dealing with something that is a constant, what he says, harassment to him. All right, it's a constant pain in his side. All right, it's a constant torment to him in some way. It's this thorn that's in the flesh. Look at verse 8, what it says. He says, three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. So Paul has been praying to God, God, take this away from me. Remove this from my life. And look at verse 9. It said, but he, Christ, he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. For my power is made perfect in weakness. So, all right, there is a philosophy, a theology, a bad one, that says if you had enough faith, that God would only bring good things in your life. And if you have bad things coming into your life, if you have physical pain, if you have financial hardship, if you have relational hardship in your life, if there's something going on in your life that isn't comfortable or isn't good or isn't really helping you to succeed in life, then what that means is that you lack faith. Maybe there's a sin that you need to confess and that's why God's punishing you. Maybe it's because you just don't have enough faith and God's not going to give you those things until you have a total amount of faith. I would venture to say that the Apostle Paul outranks most everybody except for maybe Jesus. All right, not maybe. He doesn't beat Jesus. Okay? On faith. All right. I know me and I know most of you. And I'm going to say Apostle Paul has us beat on faith. Okay? And he says, look, three times I asked God, remove this from me. And what was God's response? No, I'm giving you grace to deal with it. I'm not going to remove it from you because my grace is sufficient for you. So look, I'm not going to remove it from you because this is the very thing that's causing you to rely on my grace. He says, and my power is made perfect in your weakness. Finish in verse 9. He says, therefore, I will boast all the more gladly in my weakness. Man, that goes against everything in our culture. Paul says, I'm weak, and I'm going to brag about how weak I am. What does our culture say? Even if you are weak, all you got to do is believe in yourself. You know, part of the problem with your weakness is that you believe you're weak. If you didn't believe you were so weak, you'd be stronger. Stop believing that you're weak. Paul says, no, I'm weak. And that's the thing I'm going to brag about, is how weak I am. Not because it gives him some sort, not so people would come up and like, oh, Paul, you're not that weak. Look at all the things that you do. No, actually, Paul was accused by other people of being weak as well. Said he's strong in letters, but he's weak in person. And Paul says, yep, I'll be weak. Because in my weakness, Christ is seen as being strong. Verse 10, he says, for the sake of Christ, then I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Paul says, look, it's not my power that's going to get me through this. It's the power of Christ. Paul's response is one of absolute trust. Humility that's the opposite of conceit. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. For when I am weak, then I am strong. In other words, Paul says, look at how weak I am. All that has been achieved by me and through me has been achieved by God. Look at how strong He is and how He's able to work through me. Some of us need our lives to preach that to the world around us. And some of us need to preach that thing to ourselves. That we have gotten caught up in thinking, well, if I was just stronger, if I just had more ability, if I could just do this. We've been looking at it the wrong way. And God has said, look, I have you in this place for you to learn to trust me. And it becomes about faith. Do we believe that God, having God, is better than anything else? Because if we don't trust that, if we don't believe it, then what we'll do is we'll run to fulfill our needs on our own. But if, like Gideon, we say, hey, I'll trust as God, as you're whittling away my resources, whether it's financial, it's physical, it's emotional, whatever it is, you're whittling away my resources, I'll continue to trust you. I'll continue to trust that you can win this battle even though I can't. When I have no more resources left, that you are able to accomplish far more than I could ask or even think, according to the power at work in me. It's Ephesians. Now, as Christians, the power at work in us is not us. It's the Holy Spirit working in and through us. So the question comes for us this morning is, where will we put our faith? Drew pointed out last week, the close of his message, that when we don't believe, we ask the Lord, help us in our unbelief. And so it may be this morning that you're not sure if you believe that God can really accomplish this. And that's probably understandable in your circumstances. So I'd encourage you, I'd challenge you this week to ask God, help me in my unbelief. If you can really win this victory in my life, whatever that is, help me in my unbelief to put my faith and trust in you and pursue Christ through all of it. Because remember, when we're in the stress, when we're in the pressure cooker, when we're in the battle, we don't stand still. You're either going to move towards Christ or away from Christ. I've never seen it any other way. And if you think you're just maintaining and you're staying still, you're moving away from Christ. I can almost guarantee it. We either move towards him or away from him. And so I challenge us this morning, church. Where are you putting your faith? Maybe you're here this morning and you don't know Christ. You've never given your life to him. And there's a tug. And you can't even really explain it, but you know something is telling me that I need Jesus in my life. That you would put your faith in him this morning for salvation. That we sang a song earlier of Christ paying the price, paying the debt that we owed, the price of our salvation. The scripture teaches that one day he will return and he'll separate those who have put their trust in him and have called him Lord and those who have not. And one group will spend eternity with him and the other will spend eternity apart from him. So this morning you feel like something is telling you to put your trust in Christ. That you would stop trying to be good enough on your own and just come to him and give it over to him this morning. Christian, you may be here this morning and there's something, there's some circumstance in your life and it seems like, man, there's more camels than I can count on the other side of this. I don't even know how I'm going to find victory. I don't know how God's going to work in this. That you, like Gideon, would say, all right, God, I will trust you even though what you're doing doesn't make any sense to me. I will trust you. That you'll put your faith in him and pursue him in the midst of it having making no sense to you. Some of you maybe this year, you know God's been calling you to do something, but like Gideon, initially you've been fearful and scared. This morning you would step out in obedience and say, God, I'll trust you, even though I'm scared and I'm weak and I don't think I'm the right person for it and I don't know if I can do it, but I feel like you're calling me to do this, and so I'll trust in your strength and not my own. So we're going to move into a time of response, and communion tables will be open during this time. It's a chance for us to commune with Christ, to repent of sin, to remember the cross, to rejoice in the gospel. But it's also a time for us to listen. How's the Holy Spirit moving in your life this morning? Will you trust and obey, or will you rely on your own strength? Let's pray.